You, if you would, to open your Bible to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. We're going to be taking a look at this together. I'd like to read this passage and then we'll get into it. Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. Paul starts by saying, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Do you grieve is how the message is entitled this morning. You know, God really loves the nation of Israel. I'm talking about the physical descendants of Abraham. Because the reason I say this is because in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, we've had incredible gospel truths given to us. It certainly lays out our sinfulness, but then it talks about our salvation and our justification. And in our sanctification, being made Christ-like. And then, of course, speaking of our glorification, which sort of concluded last week on from Romans 1 to 8, we've been talking about those great, great gospel truths. And then beginning in chapter 12, I'm skipping over several chapters, 12 to the end of the book, we're going to talk about the application for us. So what? I mean, how do we live our lives then? Paul's really concerned about our Christian conduct in that last part of the book. But in between chapter 8 and chapter 12, we have three chapters given to us. And in these chapters, we have God's plan concerning Israel, the nation of Israel. This is a parenthesis of chapters, if you will. Three chapters that are devoted to what God has in mind for His people, Israel, of the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, we know in the New Testament gives a lot of attention to the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, God's people in this age as we are going through and we are giving the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling people to Him. And Israel has been, as a nation, has been temporarily set aside. We believe, according to the Scriptures, that Christ will come back and reign in Israel, at Jerusalem, with His Jewish people, those physical descendants of Abraham. But we're going to be talking in chapter 9 to 11 about God's plan for His people. But it's troubling. I'm going to be honest with you. It's troubling because all these great doctrines that Paul has spoken about in Romans chapters 1 through 8, Paul's countrymen, the Jews, have so opposed Him. They've opposed His message. They've even persecuted Him. And so it's been an incredibly difficult road for him. You'll read the book of Acts, you see that again and again. Paul is opposed by his countrymen, by his fellow Israelites, those who are physical descendants of Abraham. We see that. But you know, it doesn't just stop. It's also troubling because many in the Christian tradition have really spoken toughly of the Jewish people. I think of Tertullian, who lived from 155 to 240. He had a particularly intense personal dislike towards the Jews. And he argued that Gentiles had been chosen by God to replace the Jews because they were worthier and more honorable. Augustine, who we often quote, and I might just add before I go on with these, you know, many of these you'll hear me quote, but it's just like Peter. Sometimes as we say certain things, we can be spot on with something and on something else be off. And I think we think of Augustine. He argued that the Jews should be left alive and suffering as a perpetual reminder of their murder of Christ. Ambrose of Milan, he defined Jews as a special subset of those damned to hell. As witness people, he sanctified collective punishment for the Jewish and enslavement of Jews to Catholics. Not by bodily death shall the ungodly race of carnal Jews perish. Scatter them abroad, take away their strength, and bring them down, O Lord. John Chrysostom, who I quoted last week, had an incredible quote about how the emperor couldn't threaten him in his position before God. also had a series of six sermons against Jewish people. He's been quoted as saying that he called them pigs, say they deserve to be killed. He grew fit for slaughter, speaking of the Luke 19:27 passage. Jerome's homiletical assaults really was the basis, may have been the basis for some anti-Jewish Good Friday liturgy that took place. You could go on and on. Not certainly all those who were earlier in the faith so spoke, but it continues on throughout history too. The popes, Pope Paul IV in July 14th of 1555, revoked all the rights of the Jewish community and placed religious and economic restrictions on Jews in the Papal States. The bull established the Roman ghetto and required the Jews of Rome, which had existed in the community before that time, to be gathered in that place. It was a walled quarter with three gates that were locked at night, and they're restricted to one synagogue per city. There were other edicts carried out against them as well. But even reformers, we have Martin Luther in his book on the Jews and their lies, criticizes them as venomous beasts, vipers, disgusting scum, Cantor's devils incarnate. He goes on to say their private houses must be destroyed and devastated. They could be lodged in stables. Let the magistrates burn their synagogues and let whatever escape be covered with sand and mud. Let them be forced to work, and if this avails nothing, we will be compelled to expel them like dogs in order not to expose ourselves to incurring divine wrath and eternal damnation from the Jews and their lies. I've only mentioned these things just so you see that throughout the history of even the Christian church, many things have been said about the Jewish people. And even Paul himself in chapter 10 is going to talk about the responsibility of the Jewish people and where they denied the Christ. It's certainly a great concern. But are these sentiments the sentiments of the Apostle Paul? Was that how he viewed the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham? Sermon in a sentence this morning, if I could encapsulate it, would be this. Grieve for the lost, even those who have great spiritual advantage. Grieve for the lost, even those who have great spiritual advantage. I'd like to sort of subtitle our time together today, Five Lessons We Learn from Paul About Lost Jews and Lost Religious People. Five lessons we learn from Paul about lost Jews and lost religious people. The first one, I'd like to just read verse 1. It says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. The first one, the first lesson is be authentic. Be real. There's a, if you will, a triple oath that takes place in this first verse. Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. That is, what he's about to say is something that he said while in Christ, in relationship with him. He was very conscious of what he's saying at this point. He's saying, I'm in Christ as I say this. The Jews required two witnesses for something to be considered legally acceptable. But Paul's saying, in Christ, I am telling you the truth here. And he goes on to say, I am not lying. Some of those familiar with the literature says this is really a type of an oath he's taking. I am not lying. So Paul is testifying that I'm not lying, that before you, I'm telling the truth. And he goes on to say, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. In other words, this isn't just a man who's speaking from his own conscience, though he is, but he's also speaking with his conscience being guided by the Holy Spirit. So we see here that this is like a triple oath. Paul is being real. He's being authentic about what he says. And I suggest to you this morning, we need to be honest about our attitudes towards Jews and other lost religious people. It's easy for me sometimes to be critical of those who are of the liberal Christian persuasion because they often so oftentimes leave the moorings of Scripture. But we need to understand that we need to be real about our attitudes towards folks that have a religious conviction or who've had great privilege. In this case, Paul's speaking of his own countrymen, the Jews. I made the confession to Austin earlier this week as we were preparing for this sermon today. And I will make the confession to you that I am greatly convicted by this passage. As I look at the Apostle Paul and how he views those who are lost, I realize once again how much I need to grow in my own faith and in my own conviction and love for those who are lost. So we need to be authentic about where we are and how we relate to those who are lost. The second thing we can learn from Paul is to grieve for the lost. Grieve for the lost. Verse 2 says, he's saying, I'm truthful about this, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So Paul's speaking of his countrymen. He says, I have great sorrow. That is, I have great pain, is another way to say it. This past week on Thursday, I woke up and I had pain in my right knee. I could walk on it okay, but if I bent it, it killed. It talked to me. Right? It hurt. I had another reminder of what pain was this morning when I went to use some hand sanitizer. And you know, at the end of those things, sometimes they can clog up. Well, I went to hit it real hard and it streamed out, went right into my eye. I got to be reminded again what pain was. What do you do when you're in pain? You try to alleviate the pain as quickly as you can, right? Certainly. I felt that way in both of us. Fortunately for the eye situation, there's no permanent damage that I know of here. I see just fine. And my knee pain went away yesterday. So those things are slight, right? I mean, but when we're in those situations, we want to get rid of that pain. But wasn't the case of Paul. He says, I have great sorrow, I have great pain. It wasn't a physical pain he's talking about here, although his body may have had symptoms because of it. But he has had a great emotional and spiritual pain because of the lost people he's talking to us about. But he says, not only do I have a great sorrow, but he says, an unceasing grief, that is unremitting or constant grief, that is distress or woe. I think of the words of the writers of Scripture. And Jeremiah speaks in Lamentations 3, 48 and 49. He says, speaking, my eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He had great feeling for his people. Psalm 119, 136, the psalmist says this, my eyes shed streams of water because they, speaking about God's people, the Israelites, they do not keep the law. The psalmist even had that great sorrow because God's people were not responding as they should have responded. And here Paul certainly is recognizing that they do not respond in the way that they should. Jesus, we're told, longed for Jerusalem, seeking to gather them like a hen with her chicks in Luke 13:34. In Luke 19:41-44, we're told that he wept over Jerusalem. He cared for his people. Charles Spurgeon asked this question. In your house, you have, I'm going to try to say this as distinctly as I can, but you have to just bear with me here. Do you have a growlery? Not a gallery, but a growlery? Right? Like, rah, you know, like just in a bad mood type thing. That's his point. You have a place where it's a trouble factory, sort of produce trouble in your life. So you have something to just kind of growl about. Do you like to invent grievances in your life? So oftentimes we have our own grievances, and they might be about legitimate causes, but in the scope of things, they're so small compared to the soul of a person. What Spurgeon suggests is whenever you find yourself pained about something that's so trivial, ask God instead to help replace your focus on the pain of a heart of those who are around the lost. When you're around the lost and you see them. I haven't had a chance to do it yet, but welcome back, Nate. But I'm guessing that when you were in India, your heart was touched. Multiple times, as you looked around and saw people without Christ, that is a grief much worse than we complain about our car not working right or other things. Great grief. let's make sure we're not just creating trouble, creating growlery, if you will, but really be concerned about that which is most important. Do you grieve for the lost? This is where you have to be honest. Do you grieve for the lost? Does it pain you when you're around those without Christ? Or do you instead find yourself being angry at them? How could they do that? They're so disgusting. How do you look at the lost? Or do you have a great compassion because you realize that they're without Christ? Or maybe you're just indifferent. And that's equally a sin. Do you grieve for the lost? Well, there's a third lesson we get from Paul. We look at this in verse 3, and that is, pray and be willing to sacrifice greatly. Pray and be willing to sacrifice greatly. Paul says, writes, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says, I pray, I could wish. It's an imperfect idiomatic statement, meaning he didn't say it, but he almost was at that point. He says that I myself were accursed, anathema. That is, not that they would be excommunicated, not that they would be annihilated, not that those things would happen to him, but he would be devoted to destruction. Damnation is what he wished. Separated from Christ himself. Why? For the sake of my brethren, kinsmen according to the flesh. Such was Paul's concern and compassion for his people that's what he said, I could wish. Now, Paul knew this couldn't happen. In Romans 8, he talked very clearly about the security of the believer. We know that. We are secure in Christ. Moses, when he said, blot my name out in Exodus 32:32-33, God said to him, you can't do that. There's people who are responsible for their own sin. Even though that was the cry of Moses' heart. And we know, too, that even if Paul had wished to or Moses had wished to, it's not our sinful efforts that remove the sin from anyone. It took the death of Christ on the cross. That's what it took. But even knowing that, such was his love and such was his concern for his people, for the Jewish people, for the Israelites. You maybe, and I say maybe because this is a pretty radical thing to say. You maybe have heard someone say, I love that person so much, I would die for my wife. I would die for my children. Which is an incredible statement. But how many times have you heard someone say, I would go to hell for that person? That's what Paul is saying. Such is his concern for his people. I read this past week, a little girl who was ill. And this is back years and years ago. She was talking to her pastor. And she said to him, I can't get my daddy to come to church. I can't get him to come. But when I die, you'll do my service, won't you? She was an ill gal, sick. You'll do my service, won't you? Because if you do, then my daddy will come to the grave. And you can hear the gospel. He can come become a Christian. The little girl died. Her father came. The pastor preached the gospel. The father was saved. That girl wasn't consumed with her death and, oh me, my. Her heart's desire was that her death would result in her father's salvation. What a picture, isn't it? A picture of love. I heard of another high school gal that had 150 students in her high school class. And she was a senior and she prayed that before she could graduate, that she'd be able to talk to all of them about the gospel. And she began that effort of doing so. And do you realize? By the time she graduated, she talked to all 150 of her classmates. 15 of them came to faith in Christ. Such was her compassion. Pray and be willing to sacrifice greatly. Sure, you can't go to hell for someone else. We know theologically that's not going to take place. But here's the point. Here's what Paul's trying to communicate, and hopefully we get it, and it's this. Our love that we've talked about, our grieving for the loss, ought to be so real and so over the top, if you will, that we'd be willing to go to great lengths to see them have the gospel so they can respond to the gospel. Yes, there's a divine work in that, but Paul had great desire for his people. And we know that when he went into synagogues, when he was on his mission journeys, he would go to the synagogues first. Amazing how that would take place. And he would share with his own countrymen that when they kicked him out or wouldn't hear him anymore, then he would go to the Gentiles. This man loved his people. May we as well. The fourth truth that we see from the Apostle Paul, verses 4 and 5, and that is this. Recognize God's rich spiritual blessings. Recognize God's rich spiritual blessings. Verses 4 and 5 say, he says, for I could wish myself separated from Christ. I'm going back to verse 3. For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ. I'm going to stop right there. The Israelites, this is the covenant name of the chosen people. In Genesis 32:28, God gave Jacob the name Israel, what they would be known as their family line continued. And they saw God's glory, speaking of His Shekinah glory. In Exodus 16:10, we're told that the people of Israel saw the glory of God in the clouds as He provided meat for them. And throughout the Old Testament, you see the people of Israel see His Shekinah glory. They were His covenant people, Israel. They saw the glory of God. And then on top of that, they were recipients of the covenants. Where it's not just the Jewish people, but the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, 8 to 17, where God promised Noah that He would not send a flood to destroy the earth again. And then we have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Mosaic covenant we see in Exodus 19 to 31. The priestly one in Numbers 25, 10 to 13. Then the eternal kingdom, Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 16. And then the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 to 34. All but one of them, Mosaic covenant, is unconditional. God has made these conditions, these promises unconditionally to Israel. It's incredible. And then the giving of the law. You look at Exodus 20, God gave the law to Moses and the Ten Commandments and what would follow. They were the recipients of God's holy law and the temple service. Aaron and his family established in Exodus 29, verses 43 to 46. And then throughout the Old Testament, you see God's temple worship design and how the priests were set up. And then, of course, the fathers, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. God had given Israel such rich spiritual blessings, and the Old Testament is filled with them. We see it. So how could this happen? That a people who had received so much would not receive Christ. An author wrote about taking his daughter out on a drive, and he thought he would see how well she knew the logos. So she, of course, recognized McDonald's. She knew Pizza Hut. She recognized different logos around town, and he found out that his daughter knew dozens of logos. Because of advertising, because of what she was immersed in. And he was just blown away by how much she had memorized and the messaging of our culture. And then he began to quiz her on Bible verses, and guess what he found out? She didn't know near as many Bible verses as she knew the different logos of our culture. How can you miss that which is most important? Because you hear the message of so many things, but you don't hear the most important message. And of course, we know that's Christ. What blessings do you have? Think about it spiritually. Maybe you have a Bible. Maybe you brought one with you today. Hopefully you did. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. Maybe you have loads of Christian books that are excellent. Maybe you have a lot of Christian friends or a church, or maybe you're in a small group or a Sunday school class. On and on. But without Christ as your Savior, you're lost. All the religious blessings you have are nothing if you don't have Christ. My friend, here's a sad and a scary thing. Sometimes those in most danger are not those who are in the world who recognize they're far from God. Sometimes it's those who are in a church building who have all the externals of the Christian faith, but they're lacking one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. And this morning, I would ask you to examine your heart. And you may have a lot of good spiritual things around you, but here's the question. Is Jesus your Savior? Have you come to Him and sought His forgiveness for your sin? And are you following Him? Is He your Savior? Because without Him, you have nothing despite everything else that may look religious about you. Oh, make sure you've come to Him humbly and recognize your utter need of Him. The sad thing is that even though the Jewish people missed the Messiah, even though they had all the spiritual blessings, the same thing could be true of those who attend a Christian church week in and week out. Let's make sure that's not true for us. Well, the fifth thing we can learn from Paul is worship Jesus. I want to go on and finish reading out verse 5. It says, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ? Notice, the last thing that's mentioned in this list is, and from whom is the Christ? That is, according to the flesh. Physically, Jesus came from the Jewish people. And he goes on to say, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The last and the best blessing was Jesus. And don't miss this. Even though physically Jesus was from the Jews, they didn't receive him. Oh, they gave the world the Messiah, but spiritually there was no connection there. They missed it. They denied him. They rejected him. Now, it says that who is over all, speaking of the Jesus, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord over all. Well, we recognize Jesus is Lord of the heavens and the earth. Yes, we get that. But here's the other question. Is he Lord of your life? Is he Lord over all? Is he Lord of your time? Is he Lord of your resources? Is he Lord of your family? Do you order your family according to that which is pleasing and God honoring to him? Is he Lord of your friendships? Do your friendships glorify him? Is he Lord also of your work? Do you do your work in a way that's godly and God honoring? Students, kids, this is for you especially. Is he Lord of your studies? I know you've been on spring break and you got to love it, right? But you're going back to school tomorrow or Tuesday. Is it Monday or Tuesday? I don't know what it is this week. Tuesday? Anyway, you're going back soon. And when you go back, the Lord needs to be the Lord of the way you're a student. How important it is to remember that. You're not your own, you're His. In every area of your life, He's to be Lord. We can say that generically. Jesus is Lord over all, but He's Lord of my life. We need to recognize that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He is. And then it says, God bless forever. We know that when God the Father was testifying of Jesus, the disciple, He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Are you well pleased with Jesus? Is He dear to you? Now, although this is Paul's declaration, the last part of verse 5, how far removed the Jewish people were from this statement. Well, Paul concludes with amen. That is trustworthy, or surely this is true. After a very monumental statement, you'll see that in Scripture, amen. So be it. It's trustworthy. Well, how does this apply for us? What can we take lives. Five things I want to suggest this morning. Number one, be honest. Be honest. How much are you concerned for others' spiritual welfare? Like Jesus, who died on the cross to take away our curse. Like Moses, who asked to be his name to be blotted out of his God's book. Like Paul, who prayed that if to be accursed for the sake of his people. How concerned are you for others' spiritual welfare? Be honest. Secondly, grieve for the lost. Grieve for the lost. Someone who ought to be able to help us a little bit, well, what's meant by that is Spurgeon himself, Charles Spurgeon. He says, a soul winner is a creation. It takes careful preparation, softening of the soul to naturally care for others. Paul had been trained. Have you? Have you asked God to help you be a soul winner? May we have such a manifest love for sinners that we can ask the Holy Spirit to confirm that we have it. Like a bird that lays on her eggs, may we be concerned to those we speak of, not because of its numbers or denomination or because of stories we want to tell, but because of the concern for that one that we share, love for that person. By the way, he says, heaviness is not equal to sadness. Paul rejoiced in the Lord, and yet he grieved over God's people, the Israelites, who did not know the Savior. Ask the Lord to help you grow as a grieving soul winner. Not that you're a depressed or a negative person to be around, but you have that weightiness, heaviness in your soul for sinners. Thirdly, pray and sacrifice for the lost. Pray and sacrifice for the lost. Maybe it means giving money so someone can go be a missionary to someone who needs a Savior. Maybe it's just being a friend. Maybe it's going into a difficult place like Paul did to the synagogues and sharing the truth of the gospel to people you love dearly. By the way, I want to mention to you a resource today that I'm going to see if I can have Julie email out to those who are on the church email list. I was just recently made aware of an interview between Ben Shapiro, social conservative commentator, he's Jewish, that he had with John MacArthur. I know some of you here have seen it. You've told me about that. It's about 1 hour and 9 minutes long. But the link you get, watch it. It takes a while to look through it, but I tell you, he'll start out talking about Christianity and politics, and he'll talk about some difficult questions. The last part of the discussion is the difference between Judaism and Christianity. How do you as a Christian share with someone who's a Jew? I think it's very intriguing to me to watch that video. I think you'll find it interesting if you do it. And I think very thought-provoking. Again, we'll get that link out to you, but just something to consider as you're preparing yourself to share, even with a Jewish person, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another way I just want to suggest as a way you can make a sacrifice for the lost. Tonight at 6:30, we're going to go visit some of those Awana families. Some of them might know Christ, some of them don't. We don't know who those are. Maybe the Lord would put it upon your heart to come and be a part of that, to reach out to some. Maybe that can be a way the Lord can begin to help you grow more in your compassion for those who don't know Christ. Number four, be grateful for your spiritual blessings, especially Jesus. He's our Lord and Savior. Recognize the rich blessings we have. By the way, we too have all the Old Testament has. Plus, we have the New Testament. We have the Savior. We have such riches. And you look at a book like Ephesians or so many other places in the Scriptures you can go, we have great wealth in Christ. Be grateful for that. And here's the thing. The Jewish people had all these and they walked away from Christ. They rejected Him. Let's make sure in our own lives that with all the good that we've been given in Christ, that we don't walk away from that or take it lightly. Let's be grateful for it. Finally, worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. Do you want to know Jesus more? Do you want to exalt Him more? Do you want to obey him more? I mean, these are the things that we need to be thinking about. Paul is saying that Jesus is, he's over all and God blessed forever. He's one to be worshipped. That is, devote our whole life to. Yes, we can do it here on Sunday mornings together, but it needs to go on throughout the week. It's what he wants us to do, how he wants us to live. Addison has said, but oh, eternity is too short to utter half his praises. We need to realize how excellent Christ is. And we could spend our whole life praising him and it would never exhaust how great he is. We need to be about praising him, worship him. The Apostle Paul certainly does. In these short 5 verses, he closes out with a praise to Jesus, who's over all and God blessed forever. In conclusion this morning, it really has a worldview implication, I think, for us. Grieve for the lost, even those that have great spiritual advantage. I mean, it can be easy for us to be compassionate. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't for those who've never heard. But we can get maybe complacent or uncaring about those. Well, they have a lot of advantage. They've heard before. But Paul, even though his kinsmen had heard a lot, he saw the great compassion and love for them. And in the worldview, we need to realize there's a day of reckoning coming. We need to be weeping and grieving and seeking that God will help us to live in a way that can reach those lost souls now while there's time. May God grow that in us. May we grieve for lost now, even those who have great spiritual advantage, whether it's Jews or those who are religious or those of your family. May God grow within us the grieving and the compassion for souls that are lost. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we've had to take a look at this passage. I thank you for helping us to see the Apostle Paul's heart. And Lord, my prayer for us is that we would grow in that way too. And we would have a grieving, and we would have a compassion, and we would have a growing, intensive direction in life, taking the gospel to people who need Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.